So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses of the chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The subject of the verses that we have already been studying in 2 Peter chapter 1 is the rise and the progress of grace in the soul. The opening section of the chapter speaks of saving faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the rise of grace in the soul. Then verses 4 through 7 will deal with the progress of grace in the soul, and the seven steps that we have traced carefully in verses 5, 6, and 7 give us the details of a believer's growth in grace, his progressive sanctification. I say progressive because it is important that you understand that Peter is not saying, now you have faith, you add virtue, and once you have virtue accomplished, then you add knowledge or temperance or whatever, and just go on one after the other, and you've got each segment until you get the last segment and you've reached it. That's not what he's saying. He says when you have faith, faith energizes in adding virtue and then adding knowledge and adding temperance continually. We don't have any of these things to perfection. We are constantly exercising this saving faith so that that faith is constantly supplying virtue, which is constantly supplying knowledge, which is constantly supplying temperance, and so on, until we are dealing with the entire Christian character as it relates to God, to ourselves, to the world, and to the brotherhood of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the details of this progressive sanctification. The details here are showing us faith at work in producing Christian maturity. throughout the New Testament, there is this constant driving objective to bring people from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity. It is wonderful to see babies born and to admire the unique loveliness of a little child. But as I have pointed out, in the natural realm, it is a great heartbreak. It introduces tremendous pain to see that little baby remain a baby when it should be a growing infant, remain a little infant when it should be a growing youth and reaching manhood. One of the most traumatic sights I ever saw was visiting in a hospital in Northern Ireland, and to see people lying there in beds they would never be anywhere else, gurgling like little infants, though they may be 30 or 40 years old, drawing their feet up and hammering the sides of their head with their feet, just as limber as an infant. Babes still. It's a tragic sight. But that sight is reproduced in the spiritual realm. And across our churches, there has been so much emphasis in seeing the babies born, seeing people saved, and that's a wonderful emphasis. We do not want to in any way take away from the striving before God and with men to see people saved. But there's been such an emphasis on that that many, many times babies remain babies. And we have peopled our churches with spiritual babies who never grow to anything else. It is this constant driving objective of the New Testament Scriptures that when people are born again, they should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That babies should become infants, they should become youths, they should become full-grown men. And if time permitted this morning, I could take you through the New Testament and show you how this is a constant theme upon the minds of the writers of Scripture. Certainly it's Peter's great objective to encourage every believer to make progress unto the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 8 through 11, the section that I want us to start this morning, he proceeds to set out the blessings of diligently taking this prescribed steps so as to achieve spiritual maturity. He doesn't only say, do these things. Now, he has said, do them. But now he's going to show you the great inestimable benefits of doing those things. Simply put, what we have here are the glorious benefits of going on with God. If you're a Christian, there are tremendous benefits to going on with God. In effect, Peter is stating really what the power of saving faith really is. This is a faith that works. It's a faith that supplies things. When you've got saving faith, the nature of that saving faith is to supply the virtue, etc., that he goes on to speak about. Now, notice very carefully, as we begin the section at verse 8, that he starts out by making a very stark contrast. Verse 8, he speaks of these things being in you and abounding. These things being in you and abounding. Then in verse 9, he starts the verse, he to whom these things are not present. The force of the commencement of each of these two verses. Now, it would have been very wonderful for Peter and for the whole church, of everybody to whom he wrote, had had a true experience of the rise and progress of grace in the soul. It would be wonderful if I could look out on this congregation this morning, the people to whom I have preached these messages from Peter's second epistle. It'd be wonderful if I could look out and say that you were all truly saved, and you were all making great strides towards spiritual maturity. But unfortunately, that's not the case. In Peter's day, there were some people who were in open error. They were false prophets and false teachers in the church, and indeed it was their false influence that Peter was seeking to overcome in writing these words. There were people who were seeking to subvert believers from the simplicity of the faith of the gospel. These were people who never knew anything truly of the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were unsaved and wicked people. Errorists. People who were in the church, but they were not of the church. People who were in the church, but they were not in Christ. People who had a religion, they even could have had a testimony, as we see as we proceed through these verses. They could tell you that their sins were forgiven. Whether there's any reality to a testimony, of course, has to be judged by more than the testimony. It has to be judged by the Word of God. These people had all these things, but what they didn't have was saving faith in Christ. These things were not present in them at all. They were absolutely graceless people. My friend, that is an awful thought. It's a terrible thought to realize there are people who, from the earliest days of their life even, are brought up in the church. They're brought up handling the Bible. They learn scripture portions. They maybe go to Christian school. They know the answers to various biblical or doctrinal or theological statements or questions. They know these things. They come and they sit in the house of God, but they dismiss from their minds that awful injunction of the Word of God. Keep thy foot. Keep your foot when you go to the place of the holy. And so, coming and going, passing themselves off enough to stultify their own conscience and enough to shut off any criticism from people around them, they so go on without God and without Christ. They've religion, but they've no salvation. They might tell you, "I'm a Baptist," but they've never been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They might tell you, "I'm a Presbyterian," but they have never entered into a personal covenant union with Christ. Doesn't matter what people have by way of a church tag, they haven't got Christ. There's not a church tag ever invented that will keep them out of hell and bring them into heaven. These are people without grace. And then there were others who had grace, but they suffered from stunted growth. And these things were in them, these seven things that Peter is saying faith adds, virtue, and so on through to charity. These things were in them. The root of the matter was in them. But these things were not abounding in them. Oh, does this not speak of so many in the church today? And for all that we can see, they're saved. But they're saved and they're stuck. And there's not much obvious progress in their lives. I want to ask you, my friend, where you stand in this morning. I want you to think of this. If you're one of those who utterly lacks any grace unto salvation, or are you one of those whose growth is stunted, you're still a spiritual babe when you ought to be a person of some maturity, you'll find that that's a condition that causes great problems. Or do you really know the presence of these things with great abundance? Now, to encourage his readers to make sure that they got into the last category of people who were growing in grace, these things were in them and abounding, Peter expounds the benefits of progressing in grace and true holiness. These are real benefits. Now, I'm going to give you an outline of the whole section so that you can see how Peter is building it. The presence and the abundance of these things will produce four great benefits. Number one, verses 8 and 9, the presence and abundance of these things. That means if you are truly adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, etc. If you're doing that by the grace of God, then these things will deliver you from four great sins, four enormous sins that are detailed for us in verses 8 and 9. Then secondly, the first part of verse 10, this is a very vital thing, for this is going to touch one of the most, one of the rawest nerves in modern Christianity. If these things are in you and abound, they will provide you with a strong ground of assurance of salvation. How many people around our churches are struggling with the matter of true, well-grounded assurance? Well, here is where you will get a well-grounded assurance. If these things be in you and abound, verse 10 links it up. Make your calling and election sure. And the wherefore tells you this is how you do it. This is how you have assurance. Then the second part of verse 10. If these things are in you and abound, they will keep you from ever falling away from Christ. And then finally, in verse 11, and then behind these words, there's a great picture. When we come to it, I will probably quote the words of a great English preacher as he painted the picture behind these words. They will give you an abundant entrance into glory. And the picture he painted was the picture of a ship in full sail, majestically, gloriously sailing into home port. They will give you an entrance into glory. Now, these are the benefits of going on with God. When you pit against those benefits of going on with God, deliverance from enormous sin, giving you the ground of assurance and grace in Jesus Christ, keeping you from ever falling away, and bringing you gloriously, triumphantly, all the way home to glory, when you pit against those benefits, the alleged benefits and advantages of compromise and sin, worldly ease, advancement, or whatever, what are they? You know, the wise man, the man who has any spiritual wit about him at all, when he reads this portion, he's going to have to say, this is the way for me. If you're saved this morning, I think there'd be a witness in your conscience that says, I really don't have any real choice here. I mean, when a Christian looks at the question, am I to go on with God, or am I to falter and stumble and keep back in a state of spiritual babyhood, always underdeveloped? When a Christian puts it in those terms, he can't answer any other way. He must say, I must go on with God. There is that within the Christian that yearns to go on with God. And here are the benefits. Now, I've said the first benefit, really, is verses 8 and 9. going on with God will deliver us from four enormous sins. I am going to take the first of those only this morning. And I want to preach to you from the beginning of verse 8 on being delivered from idleness. Look at the text carefully. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be, and notice the first word, barren. You've got a marginal reading. You'll see immediately that the word barren here may be, and I think should be, translated idle. If you take the use of the word through the New Testament, you'll find that's its normal meaning. In Matthew 12:26, Jesus says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. In Matthew 20, he tells a parable of a householder who went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye all the day idle? Paul wrote to Timothy, warning him about certain young widows who had nothing to do with their time. And he says they learned to be idle, wandering from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies. So you can see the word is a very usual word for idle. Peter is talking here about Christians who are idle. And he's saying, if these things be in you and abound, if these seven things, they will make sure that you are not idle. Now, in the text, he's not speaking of idleness in general. He's not speaking about people who lie in their bed all day and who won't go out to work, who won't provide for their family, who are just physically lazy. That's not the idleness that he's talking about. What he has in mind, as verse 8 will show, is idleness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as verse 2 puts it, it's idleness in reference to the full knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. It's this worst kind of idleness. It's idleness about the things of God. Idleness about spiritual maturity. Idleness in the steps that are necessary to us going on with God. That's the worst kind of idleness. You see, pursuing spiritual maturity is the great activity that the Lord calls for from you and me. That is to be the greatest activity of the Christian. That's to be the greatest activity of the church. Now, that will take care of evangelism, because as we noted in the word charity, that is our Christianity reaching out to the world. That will take care of the fellowship aspect in the church, because brotherly kindness is our Christianity reaching out to each other. It will take care of all our personal problems and all the things that we have got to deal with in our lives from day to day. Pursuing the Lord, following on to know the Lord, as the scripture terms it, that is the great activity that the Lord is calling us for. Now let me make it clear to you, the Lord is not calling us to be merely busy. Busyness, in many cases, can be the reason for spiritual idleness. There are many people who are so busy about the secular things, about the job, about the home, about the children, so busy that they have no time to take about the things of God. There are people who are so busy even about the work of the church. There are preachers who are so busy administering great churches, running vast programs, dealing with people morning to evening, that they have no time to cultivate the things of the soul. That's the kind of idleness that Peter is talking about. And it's a very common sin. Now, there are people, obviously, who are totally spiritually inactive for the simple reason they've never received any spiritual life at all. They've never come to saving faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, why can I not have a love for the Bible? Why can I never get down really to a program of reading the Bible? Why is the Bible always the dullest and the driest book in the world to me? Why is this drudgery to me? Why can I never seem to want to be in a prayer meeting? Why do I never want to get alone with God? Why, when I get down on my knees, do I hate every minute of it? If you're asking yourself that question this morning, you may need to go right back to the very beginning and understand this, that people who are entirely spiritually inactive are entirely inactive because they don't have the principle of spiritual life within them at all. You see, you don't become a Christian just by making yourself read a chapter or two of the Bible every day. You don't become a Christian merely by making yourself have a time of prayer every day. Now, it's very important that Christians do have Bible study and prayer at the very center of their lives. And if you're a Christian, that ought to be. And if that's not so in your life, you're either not a Christian or you're a backslider in a serious way. That must be. But just by doing those things, you don't become a Christian. These things, if they're to have any spiritual value at all, they must be the natural expression of a living faith in a living Christ. We do them not in order to be saved. We do them because, as saved people, this is the natural and desirable thing for us to do. There are those who don't have any activity just because they don't have saving faith. That's the very first principle. You must have the principle of spiritual life, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith, you cannot please God. You can do nothing without faith. Jeremiah 8:14 asks a question. Why do we sit still? Why are we sitting here in idleness? Well, you need to answer that this morning. If you're spiritually inactive, you need to answer that. And you may find that the answer for you is what it was for the people to whom Jeremiah was writing, because you're not saved. And I want to tell you, if there's no spiritual energy, if there's no spiritual activity in your life, if there's an absence entirely of it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if there's not as much as you would like there to be, if there's not as much as there ought to be. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if there is no spiritual activity in your life, then you're in an awful condition. For the doom of such people is spelled out by no less a person than the Lord Jesus himself. And in Matthew 25 verses 26 through 30, the Lord Jesus speaks of the slothful servant. And his Lord answered him and called him a wicked and slothful servant. This is a man who couldn't sow, he couldn't reap, he couldn't invest anything for God, he could do nothing for his Lord. There was total inactivity. He had hard views about the Lord. If you read the passage carefully, how he thought of the Lord was not how a Christian would think of his Lord. But nonetheless, the Lord had committed talents to him, and he held him responsible for it. I have news for you. Whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, any talent the Lord has given you, anything he has put into your hand, from the very breath of life to the physical health and strength, to the home environment that he's given you, to the education that he's given you, to the abilities that he's given you, every one of these, he is going to hold you responsible for them. The Lord Jesus clearly teaches it. He says there will come a day
when he would say, take all these things from him, take everything from him, and cast the unprofitable servant out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Total spiritual inactivity is the telltale mark of an unconverted soul and the doom of that one who takes the talents that God has given him, takes the gifts that God has given them, and buries them, and would not do anything for Christ. The doom of that one is certain. But there are many Christians who at best are only fitfully active, and they are active only in a very weak way. I think this reaches to many Christian consciences, that we have to confess we lack the power to do great things for God. We set out so often in a course of action what we want to do for God, but we can't do it. We're pulled up short. And Peter here gives us the reason. These things are not abounding. In other words, he's saying we are failing to pursue with diligence that spiritual maturity in the seven steps that he has set out for us. So therefore we're spiritually idle. So often that's covered up by worldly busyness. So often it's covered up by religious busyness. We put something over it, try and make it appear other than it is. But you know, idleness, no matter how you cover it up, spiritual idleness brings desolation to the believer. It makes him desperately unhappy. Just stop and think of it. By his very nature, this is the inevitable mark of a Christian. If this isn't present, look, you're not a Christian at all. Let me not mince words with you. I don't care where you've been baptized. I don't care how many times you've walked an aisle. I don't care what church has accepted you in the membership. If this isn't true of you, you're not a Christian. Now let's learn this. By his very nature, a Christian desires to be satisfied in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's never happier than when he gets a fresh taste of Christ, or a fresh sight of Christ, or a fresh experience of Christ. That's always true of a Christian. When the Lord comes and gives him any real spiritual experience, man, it puts him over the moon with happiness. Now the world can't understand that. The world can't understand that at all. I can remember as a young person going to prayer meetings, and late night prayer meetings and all night prayer meetings, and people would look at you, are you crazy? That must be deadly boring. Now, I have to be honest, there are prayer meetings that are hard, because there are times you're mentally and physically exhausted, or there are times when spiritually you are not where you ought to be. And there are times also, according to the scriptures, when the Lord withdraws himself just in order to make us realize that we need to strive after God, that this is not some spoiled little brat who has spiritually, a little brat who has the attack of the gimmies and say, God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, the way the charismatics would have you believe, and God is a puppet and a string ready to do it all just at the drop of your hat. No, the Lord does withdraw at times in order to teach us the strength of discipline to pray through. Very necessary for the darker times of life that we have that strength. But having said that, there can be times when it is hard to pray, and there's no liberty in prayer. Just as the Savior didn't find any liberty when he was praying in Gethsemane, but he prayed nonetheless. Yet there are other times, and I can remember many such times, when in the place of prayer it would be like you could say like Paul, I don't know whether I'm in the body or out of the body. Just held up to heaven, where you get fellowship with God. you're walking 3 feet above the ground, at least it feels that way. I can remember as a young fellow being in long preaching services, going to hear preachers at our annual Easter convention in Dr. Paisley's old church on the Ravenhill Road. We'd go in the morning and we'd be walking home. No cars for us. We couldn't afford roller skates, never mind cars. But we'd be walking home at 10 or 11 o'clock at night after the full day. I can remember ordinary Sabbath days, we'd go hearing the Word of God. We'd go round to the house of an elder of the church. I've often said I owe him so much because he opened his home to us young people. And there, at first we wouldn't let the girls come at all. Just the young men. We were there and we'd be discussing what we'd heard. We'd be learning the scriptures. We'd be talking about the things of God. The minister would come and we'd learn more from him in private. And I can well remember walking home around midnight. The time had flown. And man, it seemed like we had angel wings about our feet. We were walking above the ground. Now the world can't understand that, but a Christian can. And there's nothing in this world that compares with the joy of a Christian who has been in personal contact with the Savior, who has got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, who has come to a fresh understanding of what the Lord has done for his soul. I tell you, by nature a Christian desires to be satisfied in Christ and by Christ. But his idleness denies him the very possibility of any such pleasure. And therefore the idle, the spiritually idle Christian, he's frustrated, he's self-accusing, and sometimes he's self-excusing, hiding behind his little excuses, putting the blame on somebody else. Now let me bring this right to you today. This is very simple for you to grasp. Am I speaking to a Christian here this morning? And yours is a life of constant frustration. Yours is a life of constant self-accusation. And then you flip over and you start self-excusing and blaming someone else or something else. Am I speaking to a Christian whose heart is saying what he desires, but he never can reach it? Is that you? I'll tell you why, very simply. There's no big mystery here. You don't need to be a PhD in biblical psychology to understand it. The Bible tells you. It's because these seven things are not in you and abounding. That's what Peter says. Peter gives us a guarantee here. He says this is the benefit of adding to your faith. This is the benefit of living by faith in Christ. This is the benefit of day by day cultivating the spiritual life. Now he doesn't promise it will always be easy. He doesn't promise every morning you'll get up and you'll feel your head clear and your heart singing and you'll be dashing to the secret closet to get alone with God. He doesn't promise that, because that would not be real life. There is a devil. There is a world. There is a weak body. Things are not always easy. But this is what has to be the daily activity of the people of God. Has to be. That faith goes into operation.
That at the very beginning of each day, we stand back and before God we say now, Lord, by the grace of God, let me live this day in the faith of the gospel and by faith supply the energy. As we noted, that was at the heart of the word virtue. The courage, the manliness, the willingness for the warfare. That's all in the word virtue, that by our faith we have the energy and the courage and the manliness to battle through for God because we have Christ ever before us. That we get a hold of our own mind by the faith of the gospel and we grasp the knowledge of Christ. Man, there are Christians who are running through the day and they're filling their heads full of everything. And they wonder what's wrong with them. There's some Christians here that haven't memorized a verse of Scripture in 10 years. God forgive you. You wonder what's wrong with you? You don't need to wonder too much. And then there are Christians here who could memorize the Scripture, but they don't put it to any real good use. It's not an end in itself. The next thing has to do with your temperance. That's your control of yourself. In other words, when you're faced with what you've got to do, when you're faced with how you've got to act and how you've got to react, the gospel of Christ is what guides you. And where we feel of that, we have got to confess the sin and get it right with God. Now, this is part of this ongoing maturing. Sure, it's hard work. Faith works because we believe in justification by grace through faith without works. Doesn't mean we don't believe in works. We believe we're saved by the work of Christ, and because we're saved by the work of Christ, we will work for Christ. You're not saved because of any work you do, but I want to tell you, you'll never be saved without working, because working is what proves you've ever come to trust in the work of Christ. Just as, go back to the babe. The babe didn't obtain life because it started breathing. That babe didn't obtain life because it started exercising its arms. It didn't obtain life because it learned to drink milk and then move on to strong meat. That's not how it got life. It got life by an act over which it had no personal control and into which it had no personal input. But it'll not have life if it doesn't breathe, and if it doesn't exercise, and if it doesn't eat. So it is spiritually. We get life through what Christ has done. But the result of that, life is not an inactive principle. Life is the most vitally active principle in the world. And the life that God gives us starts to work. Starts to work. Think of what the Bible has to say about the slothful. And you'll just see how much emphasis and importance the Lord attributes to this. Let me take you quickly, a quick little tour of the book of Proverbs. 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Is that not what we've been talking about? Frustration. Emptiness. Desiring, but never having. Proverbs 15:19. The way of a slothful man is an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. There is nothing pierces the soul of a Christian more deeply and wounds him more grievously than spiritual indolence. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing.
some Christians. They won't take time to pray. It would mean a half hour less in bed before they go to work in the morning. They won't take time to pray and read the scriptures. They won't take time to be in prayer meeting. It might mean losing an hour's overtime. They won't take time to teach their children the scriptures. They won't take time to cultivate these spiritual virtues that Peter's speaking about. Now, this is real. This is happening all over America. It's happening in this very congregation. People won't take the time to do it. It's cold out there. That's the opposition. That's the difficulty. And we're told the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. But there's a harvest time coming. You don't always sow. There's a harvest time coming. And it says, he'll beg in harvest. And after he has begged, he'll still have nothing. Now listen, that means there will be Christians who will miss revival when it comes. There will be Christians who will be impoverished while others are reaping rich fruits. Oh, they beg, but I want you to notice this. You cannot progress spiritually on second-hand blessing. You can't beg, borrow, or steal the spiritual progress that somebody else has made. Now, I'm going to be, again, very blunt with you. There are wives who are trying to live off the spirituality of their husbands, and you can't do it. There are husbands who are trying to live off the spirituality of their wives, and you can't do it. You can't beg somebody else's spiritual growth. This is personal. If you won't plow by reason of the cold, then you'll beg and harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. The things that you desire so deeply that they keep you from fully following Christ is ultimately fatal. Those things are fatal to you because sin is costly. There are people who are desiring this and that and the other, and it's keeping them from Christ. It's keeping them from spiritual maturity. And I'm telling you, those things will cost you dearly. Listen to Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the without. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, I suppose it might have been true, but on the surface, it looks to me like one big fat excuse. I have been up and down a brave number of streets in my life. I haven't yet seen a lion there. And I don't think this fella had either. There's a lion out there. Do you see what a liar sin would make of us? I, even of Christians. You see the vain, empty excuses? We build up these stupid, insulting excuses and we parade them before God. Lord, here's a good reason why I'm not the man I ought to be. Here's a good reason why I don't know the Bible the way I ought to know it. Here's a good reason why I don't pray the way I ought to pray. Here's a good reason why my life is out of control, where I don't have the temperance, the self-control that I ought to have. Here's a good reason, Lord, why I'm this impatient character. When suffering or affliction comes, it just blows me off course. Here's a good reason why I can come to church and I have no love for the brethren. And here's a good reason why I can look out in the world and see all these millions of people going to hell and it doesn't stir my conscience. Lord, let me tell you the reason for it. There's a lion in the street. And if I did anything, I maybe couldn't handle it. It might kill me. Sin would make a liar of the best of us. We come up with these trumpery excuses. But there's another thought. Do you see how easily The slothful man is intimidated. Let me picture another man here, maybe not a liar this time, but a man who's living his life in fear. I'm called to be an all-out, flat-out Christian. I'm called to stand for God in a world that hates Christ. I'm called to be this kind of a person. Now, this kind of a person has never been welcome in the world, and I won't be. I'm going to meet some tough cases out there. If I go out into the workplace and I start witnessing for Christ, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to meet some tough cases. There's a lion in the street. So I'm intimidated. The man who grows as Peter is describing here will not be intimidated very easily. The man who fears the face of God will not be easily scared by the face of man or devil. Are you living your life today intimidated? Scared to look out of your eyes, scared to be a witness, scared to take a stand, scared to open your mouth, trembling? Well, my friend, learn to tremble in the presence of God, and you'll not need to worry about trembling in the presence of man. One final text in Proverbs is 24, and this is the last section from verse 30. And I wonder, could the Lord say this about you or me? I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It's one of the saddest sights in Scripture. You're talking about the life of a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. His life is to be like the vineyard, as Mr. Douglas spoke of last Sabbath morning. Be like the vineyard, but instead of it growing sweet fruit for the Lord, it's grown over with thorns. Thorns are the biblical code word, if you want it, for the curse. There's the curse of the world in his life. The nettles. I wonder, do you know what a nettle is even? I haven't seen a nettle here, to be quite honest. Not in our backyard, anyway. I've talked to various people and they have never seen a nettle. A nettle grows on a thin stem, can grow quite high. There's these large, so long anyway, dark green leaves. Sort of a velvety appearance. If you brush a leaf or the stem, it will immediately begin to sting, and it will bring your skin up in a mass of blisters. If you, as we did many a time as children, stupidly walk through the nettles, I'll tell you, they were mighty sore. The picture of a life that could have been great. It could have been so much. It could have produced such fruit. It could still produce such fruit. But only when the thorns and the nettles are gone. But this slothful man can't be bothered. Now listen. Then I saw and considered it well. You've seen this in others, some of you young people. I can bring you, if you haven't seen it, I can bring you to people whose lives could have been great, and today they are on the scrap heap
Now look well, consider, receive instruction. And this is what he says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. That's the slothful man. Now what's the answer to it? Well, that's what we have been reading this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. What is it that's going to make Christians vitally active to pursue holiness? What is it that's going to make them active in the work of the church? What's going to get Christians up to labor for the salvation of souls? What's going to do it? Well, Peter's answer is verses 5, 6, and 7. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. That's the answer. In the context, you know what Peter is saying, your memory may not be good enough to have this right in mind at the moment, so let me sum it up as we close the meeting. This is what he's saying in context. Verse 1, our faith is in the righteousness of God our Savior. Verse 2, in the knowledge of Christ, we have grace and we have peace. Verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, his gracious promises point us the way of fellowship and victory over sin. Verse 5, for this reason, beside this, as I pointed out when we were studying it, the expression simply means for this reason, in the light of the fact that your faith is in the righteousness of Christ, in the fact that you have the knowledge of Christ and grace and peace through him, in the light of all that God has given you in Christ, for this reason, add to your faith. Here's the grand motivation of the Christian. You can't act on the gospel unless you believe it, but you can't believe it unless you know it. Doesn't that make sense? You can't act on something you don't believe, and you can't believe in something you don't know. So the more you know of the gospel, the more you have to believe the gospel, and the more you believe the gospel, the more you will be spiritually active, and you will add to your faith virtue. In other words, the first great benefit of going on with God is that it will save you from spiritual idleness, and your life will never be like that vineyard with the wall broken down and the nettles and the thorns in the place of grapes. May the Lord give us all an insight into what we are before him. If you're spiritually inactive because you're spiritually dead, you need life by faith in Christ. Come to the Savior. Come today. If you're a Christian, and I have been, but from God's Word, just painting your life, isn't it time to quit the frustration? Isn't it time to get beyond the emptiness? Isn't it time to get beyond what might have been? And get back to basics. Get back to basics. And add to your faith. And keep adding, day by day, living out the faith of the gospel as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I trust today that you have been led to think. The devil hates you to think. And think right.
I preach to me as much as I preach to you. The easiest place in the world to be a backslider is as a missionary or a minister. The easiest thing in the world becomes so wrapped up in the things that you do that you fail to cultivate the great matters of the soul. So I preach to me as well as I preach to you. Going on with God. Are you? If you're not, you may. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd be happy so to do, to open the scriptures and seek to apply them to the need of your soul. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Speak to those who are still like that slothful man of whom the Savior spoke, who received much from the hand of God, and yet they use it for no good purpose. They're headed down to a lost eternity. God, have mercy on such and bring them to Christ. And speak to those who are saved. Oh God, save us from stunted growth. Lord, we pray, deliver us from idleness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt deliver us from the vain excuses and the intimidation that we have been reading about in Proverbs this morning. God, save us from these things and make us fully mature people whose faith is working. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, will be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.